One of the main objections that people often have to putting their faith in a personal God is that there have been so many atrocities done in the name of religion. There have been so many horrible things done in our world in the name of God. We could look in our day and age and we can see things, the terrorism and murder in the name of Allah that goes on in the Sudan right now. We can look and see much of what happened in the Holocaust in Nazi Germany was done oftentimes with the name of Christ being used and accusing the Jews of being Christ killers. We look back to the Crusades of the 13th century or the Spanish Inquisition of the 15th century, and people look at all of that and they say, wait a minute, if that's what God is like, why would I want to believe in him? Why would I want something to do with a God who is like this? Of course, once you begin to read the Bible, you realize the fallacy of that kind of reasoning. What that is doing is it's judging God by people who claim to be his representatives without finding out if they really are or not, without finding out the true nature and the character of God. The greatest hindrance to God's ministry in this world is very often people who claim to be his followers. And the reason they become a hindrance is man's bent towards perverting the truth of God and making it man's system rather than God's. We just love, for some reason, to take the things of God and twist them around and put our own spin on them. And what happens so many times is as people create religions out of their idea of God, they don't really represent God at all, but they take God who wants to free people and liberate people and make him into a God that oppresses people and does not serve them. Well, in our study of the life and ministry of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, we've seen some important things. And one of the things we saw back in chapter 5 of our study was Luke 5:32, in which Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's showing that Jesus had a heart for people. And we're seeing that Jesus had a desire to set people free and to be able to minister to people. Today we begin in Luke chapter 6. If you turn with me to Luke 6, it's page 997. And we're going to look there first, and then we're going to kind of take a little journey through some Old Testament passages today. This brings us to Jesus' 18th month of public ministry. So you're about halfway into his 3 years now of public ministry. He's gone from Judea, Jerusalem, into the villages of Galilee. If you take a harmony of the Gospels, which is a book that tries to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lay them out chronologically beside each other so that you can kind of go across the page and see each one's statement of what was happening and each one's account of Jesus' life, you can see that what we're going to read here in chapter 6 is not specifically talked about in the Gospel of John. It's talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although obviously there are events that are happening that John is able to cover. When you go to the Gospel of John and look at the things that are happening, Gospel of John chapter 5, that deal with this particular time, you find that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, heals a lame man sitting by the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, and it says then this, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Two capital offenses under Judaism, breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. And Jesus was being accused of both of those things. According to Matthew 12, which is also a parallel to this, we know the context of Luke 6 is at a time when Jesus and his disciples are ministering through Galilee. And what's happening is they're on the road, they're traveling from town to town, they're speaking to people, Jesus is healing, he's dealing with the disabled and the sick and the demon-possessed. And as you go, obviously, from place to place, you have to eat, have to take care of yourself. And so that brings us down to Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. We read, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, what we've seen up until this point in the Gospel of Luke is that outside of the initial event that took place in Jesus' hometown, everywhere else, there's not really been organized opposition to Jesus. Some people have accepted what he had to say. Some people have ignored him. Other people have rejected him. But there's not been organized opposition. But now we're going to find a change. A group of men are going to plot to kill Jesus. And this is going to be not some bunch of criminals, but it's going to actually be the religious leadership in Israel are going to plot to kill Jesus. There's probably a historical reason why there's some shifting taking place here. Obviously, the Pharisees don't like the fact that Jesus is getting a lot of attention, that people are beginning to turn and listen to him. They don't like some of the things he said about them because he's beginning to call them into account for some of their hypocrisy. But at the same time, there's some political things happening. Remember, at this time, the nation of Israel was not free. They were under the domination and rule of Rome. And Rome invaded countries, and they spread out across the world, and they would try to incorporate people. They would try to kind of blend people into their society. But the Jews didn't go for that. They were very stubborn. They were really hard to deal with, and they were very nationalistic and very focused on their God. And so the Romans had a hard time ruling them. And so there were a lot of times when the Romans would come in and just try by force to force the Jews to do certain things. And this was a particular time in which the policies of Rome were really pressing in on the Jews, and there's a lot of talk of insurrection going on during this time. The anti-Semitic Roman commander Sergius, working through Pilate, stripped the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, of their power of capital punishment. They came in there and they kept taking away some of the power and the authority that they had. That's played out, of course, when we come to the death of Christ. They had to go to Pilate and ask him to carry things out because they didn't have the legal right to carry out capital punishment at this time. But things like that were happening. They were developing. And because of this increase in Roman oppression, the zealots, who were the cloak and dagger guys of the Jews, the people who wanted to have a revolution, were gaining more followers. So the leadership in Israel said, you know, this is a bad situation, but it could get a lot worse. If these zealots try to take over the Roman government, the Romans are going to oppress us even more, and it's getting worse and worse, and we're going to lose any last freedoms that we've had here, any last bit of control that we've had over our own nation. So I believe that part of the reason that they're concerned about Jesus is they're watching a following develop. They're watching people listen to Jesus, and they're wondering, you know, if this guy kind of gathers a bunch of people around him, is this going to be mistaken for some kind of seditious kind of act, and the Romans are going to come against us? So there's political, there's religious, there's all kinds of forces kind of coming together at this point, and things really start to heat up. Now, when we get to Luke chapter 6 in our passage for today, what we're going to find is Jesus is going to come down with both feet on a kind of a sacred cow for these Jewish leaders. And that happens to be the Sabbath day and what they had done with it. Notice verse 2. It says, "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now remember, they're walking along, they come to a field, there's grain, they rub the grain in their hands and they're eating some of the grain. And they're asked, why is it unlawful, or why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? When we go back into the Old Testament, we find God gave the Jewish people laws, the laws of Moses, through Moses. There were many, many commandments. Some of them were obviously to show God's love and mercy. For instance, Deuteronomy 23:24 says this, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, God says this, you're walking down the road, you're on a journey, you come to a field, it's owned by a fellow Israelite, you're hungry, you're allowed to eat of his produce. You can't come in with a, you know, and harvest his crop and take it away, but you can eat of his produce. Everybody could do that, and that was a provision that God made for the people. So Jesus' disciples were merely living out an aspect of the law. They were hungry, and they were eating some of the grain. A problem was that they were doing it on the Sabbath day, and God had commanded a day, known as the Sabbath day, to be kept by the Jewish people. The leaders in Israel over the centuries had taken a pretty straightforward, simple commandment of God and made it into this unbelievable burden for people. And that's what Jesus' disciples were doing as they ate that day. They were violating what these men thought they should be doing. Now, the command to observe the Sabbath is found in the Ten Commandments. And I'd like us to go back there and see what it has to say. So hold your place there and mark Luke chapter 6. We'll be back after a while, but go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. It's page 71, Exodus chapter 20. And we want to find out, what is the Sabbath day all about? Because it has something to say to us today. It's very important. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and God says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God told his people Israel that the last day of the week was to be a day of rest. The last day of our week is Sunday. The last day of the Jewish week is Saturday. The first day of the week for the Jews is Sunday. Now, God said in the book of Genesis, and when he created the things of the earth, he said the evening and the morning is the first day. So in Jewish time reckoning, you start with the evening. So Sabbath starts evening on Friday and ends evening on Saturday. The English word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word, sabbat, which means to rest. Doesn't mean to worship, it means to rest. One day out of the week, everybody was supposed to rest. Nobody, not even your animals, were supposed to do any work. Now turn to Exodus chapter 31. You're there in the book of Exodus. Go over to chapter 31 and verse 12. Exodus 31:12 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies." Now he goes on and he lays out some prohibitions there. You violate this, and it's the death penalty. So it's serious business with God. But he goes through this passage and he reiterates the idea. Verse 17 again. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel for and ever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So first of all, notice this is a sign between God and the people. This was a rest day that was to be kept holy or separate from other days. And it was based on the fact of the days of creation and that God rested on the seventh day. Now, that should clear up a couple of questions that people have. First of all, the idea of the days in Genesis. There are people that read what the creative days were and they say, well, those days weren't really days. They were epochs or long periods of time. And yet Genesis says evening and morning were the first day. God's trying to narrow that down for us. And what we're told here is that God rested on the seventh day, and God told the Jewish people on the seventh day of the week, just as in the days of creation, you are to rest. The Hebrew word for day, yom, is never used anywhere else in the Bible with a series of numbers, like 1, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, or 1, 2, 3, 4, to ever mean anything other than a 24-hour day. I have no question that what is meant in the book of Genesis as God describes creation is that these things happen in 24-hour solar days. The question, of course, isn't how did God create all of this that exists in just 6 days? The real question is, why did he take so long, right? Because if God can speak and he can speak things into existence, why did he take 6 whole days to go through that process of creation? You know, it's interesting, as God does things and God gives commands and God lays out laws and so forth, they're always for a purpose. They have a picture story to tell that's presented in the way things are done by God. One of the reasons I believe that God created the world in 6 days was that he wanted to show the people of Israel the Sabbath day, and he wanted them to learn something about his nature and his character, and he wants us to learn something about the character of God. On the seventh day, God rested. Now, why did he rest? Was he worn out from 6 days of creation? You're not sure? No. Okay. God never rested because he was tired. Isaiah 40:28 says, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." God did not rest because of fatigue. God rested because he was finished. And that was what he was trying to show. He was finished. The work was done. Now, when he gave the command to Israel to rest and not to work, what he was doing was he was putting them to the test for their faith, and he was also challenging them to put him to the test to say something about his character. Remember, the fourth commandment is totally unlike any other commandment. It's not a moral issue, like thou shalt not kill or steal or commit adultery or something like that. And it's not a God issue in the sense of honoring God only. The Sabbath commandment tested the Jews to see if they would believe that God would provide for them if they didn't work at one day out of the week. Now, these were not people that held 9-to-5 jobs. These were not people that had days off and holidays and benefits. These were people that were wandering in the wilderness. They were etching out a living in the land. And when they moved into the land that God was going to give them, they still were agrarian people living off the land. And God said to them, there's a day in the week that you're not going to work, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm commanding you that you rest on that day. Now, if you think that was a test, I want you to look at another passage. Look at the book of Leviticus now. It's the next book over from Exodus, page 117, Leviticus 25. And look what God tells him to do. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Think about that one. They're living off the land, and he says, by the way, guys, not only do I want you to rest every seventh day, I want you to rest every seventh year and not to plow the land and not to raise your vineyard and not to be able to sow your field during that time. Now look down at verse 18, and he gives this explanation. He says, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat of your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow or gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And he goes on to explain to them that if you keep my commandments, if you, as my blessed people, then I will cause the land to produce, and I will always provide for you. You'll never want, you'll always have enough. And that takes a lot of faith to believe that that's going to happen. So what we have is a weekly Sabbath, and then we have this bigger scale Sabbath. So the whole Sabbath concept was a day of showing the Israelites they could rest in God's faithfulness to them. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, a couple of books over, page 171. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is a second giving of the law. The people are about to enter into the promised land now. This is a number of years after Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 5, a number of years after the Exodus, after they'd gone out of Egypt. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12, it's a re-giving of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor any stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. See what God is building here. God is saying, trust me, I'll take care of you. I am faithful. God says, I took you out of the bondage of the land of Egypt, and I brought you into this land, and I gave you rest. And he says the Sabbath day is to be a perpetual reminder of God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness. Now let's fast forward up to our day. Where do we find rest? I mean, here we are. We're going through life with all the stuff that life brings us. We try to find peace, we try to find rest in this life by gaining what we can gain in life. You know, we may be successful at a job or something, so we accumulate a bunch of stuff. And stuff's fun to have, I like stuff too, but does that give us rest and peace in our hearts? Not at all. So we're going after all these things trying to get it, and God is saying to us, it's in me. You'll find your rest in me. Trust me. I will take care of you, and I will meet the deepest needs in your life. I believe that God was showing his people they could trust him, and they could participate in his rest. And God wants us to understand we can trust him, and he will give us rest. Now, as we come back to Jesus' time, and I want you to go back to Luke chapter 6 now, any idea of God's faithfulness and rest were long since forgotten. And what had happened is, instead of being a provision for man, Judaism had turned the laws of God into just this unbelievable number of do's and don'ts. I mean, you figure the law of Moses had, 630-something commandments to it. There were plenty to follow out. You know, why do you want to add any more? And the Jewish people took them, and they added to them this unbelievable thousands and thousands and thousands of laws based upon those original laws that God had given, and made it an unbelievable burden for the people. That is an occupational hazard, I believe, of faith, turning God's truth into religion. turning a relationship with God into a bunch of rules and focusing on the rules rather than focusing on the God who stood behind the original commands that were given. The law simply said the Sabbath day must be different from other days. No one can do any work on it. The Jews went into this great detail to try to define what was work. And in doing that, they made up all these laws. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, has page after page after page of Talmudic regulations that went along with the Sabbath day. I want you to think about this. If you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, what defines work? Well, the rabbis struggled with that one. So they decided that a burden was defined. You're not to carry a burden. So a burden was defined by the weight of a dried fig. So you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig on the Sabbath day. One big question was, what if you carried something that weighed as much as a dried fig and you dropped it and then you picked it up again? Would you now be violating the Sabbath commandment? Because you see all the very important issues that they dealt with, but it gets worse. See, it all depended on where you were and what you were doing. If you took a piece of food and you threw it up in the air with your hand and you caught it again, they said that was work. But if you threw it up with your right hand and caught it with your left hand, there was a debate among the rabbis as to whether that was work or not. But if you were really good, you could throw up your food and catch it in your mouth. It was not counted as work. So if you could flip those grapes, you were okay. Okay? If you go to Mount Sinai Hospital today in Baltimore on the Sabbath, you will not see that the elevator buttons work. The elevators stop on every floor. They're on automatic. They're purpose so that no Jewish person who is trying to keep the law of Moses would have to push a button, because that would be considered work to push the button on the elevator. Well, they took this even farther. They said this: if you spit on the Sabbath day and your saliva lands in a little pool, you're okay. But if you spit on the Sabbath day and your saliva enters into some, soft ground and it makes a little furrow in the ground, you have plowed and you have done work. So I'm not making this up. So there was all kinds of things that they laid out. They said a woman was not to look in a mirror, because if she looked in a mirror on the Sabbath day, if she looked in a mirror on the Sabbath day and saw gray hair, she might pull it out. And that would be work. Now we think that's funny, right? We're listening to this and we're thinking, what in the world is going on? But listen. To the Jewish people, this was a matter of life and death. I mean, this was like they were consumed with these rules and these regulations. That is religion. That is not what God intended in the first place. That is religion. Being right with God might depend on where you spit on Saturday. Think about that. Can you imagine that? And yet this was very much a part of their lives. See what a perversion man can make of the simplest of God's commands. Now, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this. Jesus gives an answer. Jesus answering said to them, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Matthew also records this incident, and Matthew adds a few other details. He lets us know that Jesus said to them, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple," referring to himself. And then he quotes from Hosea and he says this: "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." Now, in Jesus' answer, he gives some very important principles here. The first is this. It's found in his reference to David. He talks about David. Every Jewish person would know this story. All of these men knew this story. How David was anointed king in Israel. And yet, in a period of time, the people were following Absalom, his wicked son, instead of David. And David had to flee. And he's out on the road, and he's out with his men, and they're hungry, and they have nothing to eat. And they go into the tabernacle, this place that only the priest was to enter into in Israel. And they took the bread of presentation, the showbread, and they ate from it. They weren't supposed to do that. By the law of Moses, they weren't supposed to do that. And yet God never said it was wrong for them to do. Why is that? I believe the reason is, and the implication that Jesus is developing here, is that the anointing of David was more important than the law of the bread. And the fact of the matter was, if the people weren't even accepting the king that God had given them, the one that God had anointed, and they were all caught up in the bread, then they were missing the boat. They were missing the whole deal about what it was about. And see the obvious implication there. They're missing Jesus. And they're all concerned about his disciples rubbing the grain because they're saying they're working on the Sabbath. But they're missing the one that God was sending them and anointing to be their king. They were missing God's Christ. He was greater than the temple. He was greater than that tabernacle that David entered into. So if they rejected him, even the Sabbath, backed up by Old Testament law, was meaningless because they were going after the picture, but they weren't seeing the reality. There's another principle in Jesus' answer. It's this, that man's religion blinds people to their real need. He says, don't you understand God's statement from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Now, did God desire sacrifices? Sure he did. He told his people to offer sacrifices. But what if they offered sacrifices and just went through a religious ritual and had no godliness in their own life? Is that what he desired? Not at all. In Matthew 12, you find this reaction. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and took counsel together against him how they might destroy him. Now look at how Luke continues here, and he progresses in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. I don't know about you, but if there was a guy who came in here, you know, and fulfilled the biblical prophecy, could present himself as Messiah, obviously Jesus already has done that, but if we were waiting and he did that, and he could heal and raise the dead and everything else, I'd be interested in what he had to say. I wouldn't be plotting a way to get rid of him, you know. I'd want to find out what he had to say. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it? And looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now notice, he didn't go over and touch him. He didn't do anything. He could have. You know, he healed people in different ways. He just said to the guy, stretch out your hand. And the guy did, and his hand was whole. But here these men are plotting to take his life. Think about how easy it would have been for Jesus to avoid all of this. He could have just said to the guy, I'll meet you outside afterwards. Or he could have said to him, see me tomorrow. Right? He could have avoided this whole issue. He purposely made these confrontations. He purposely created these issues where he would have to bring these things to the forefront, where people would have to think through the issues that were going on. The Pharisees were concentrating on all the negatives, and he was trying to get them to think, you know, there's a positive side to the law of God, and you're missing it. So here were men being meticulous in their interpretation of God's law, and yet they were determined to kill God's son because he wasn't following their regulations that they had created. And this just follows on. You know, you get to the crucifixion of Christ and you get to the Pharisees and the scribes, they won't enter into Pilate's judgment hall because they would be defiled and not be able to eat the Passover, but they're plotting against Jesus and crucified. James Boyce says this, they marched along the little path of their own regulations. When it was necessary, they stepped out just enough to murder God. Then they stepped back in and went on with their formalism. That is the horror of empty ritual. The Crusades, the Inquisition, there's been a lot of things that have been carried on in the name of Jesus Christ, much of the Holocaust. But those things didn't have any more to do with the real Christ than the Pharisees at that point had to do with real Jehovah God of Israel. They said they did, but they didn't say. And that's the problem, that we misrepresent God. Then there's a third principle in Luke, and the third principle stated by Jesus back in verse 5, whatever the Sabbath was all about, he's the Lord of the Sabbath anyway. He's greater, see? And so he's able to deal with the Sabbath as he chooses. They wanted to pile up their human credits rather than allow Jesus to be Lord. And you know what? I watch people do this. You know, we get all upset about, hey, that person, they're not dressing right or doing this or that. They're violating our standards that we have created, and yet we're not willing to deal with jealousy, bitterness, anger, and all these things in our own lives. We need to allow Christ to truly produce godliness in the life of his people. These religious men of Jesus' day missed a great lesson that God was teaching through the Sabbath. Just missed it. In fact, when it came to crucifying Jesus, remember, they wanted him dead and off that cross before the Sabbath started because they didn't want his body hanging on there over the Sabbath day. They're worried about the Sabbath and miss the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what about us today? Does God want us to keep the Sabbath? Is that an issue that's important to us? There's some churches that say you have to go to church on Saturday. You have to worship on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath, and truly it is. There are other people that say, well, the Sabbath was changed. The Sabbath is really not Saturday anymore, but it's been changed by the resurrection of Christ to Sunday. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and you have to keep it. I believe people today so many times are just as apt to miss the whole point as the Jews were in Jesus' day. Remember, the Sunday Sabbath was not given as a day of worship. It was a day of Shabbat. It's a day of rest. God never commanded the Jewish people to worship on the Saturday Sabbath. That was something that was developed on their own. They developed it during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people were out of the land of Palestine and they're scattered and they were in Babylon. They developed it on their own. That's fine if they wanted to worship on Saturday. That's not a problem, but God did not command them to do it. He commanded them to rest. Not only that, but God never gave the Sabbath command to a Roman, to a Greek. He never gave the Sabbath command to an Assyrian or Babylonian. He didn't give the Sabbath command to you. He gave the Sabbath command to the people of Israel and said, this is between me and you. You see, and I'm putting this obligation, this responsibility on you. He said, this shall be a sign between me and the children of Israel. People say, well, wait a minute, it was in the Ten Commandments. We have to keep it if it's in the Ten Commandments. Let me say this. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I want to hopefully just follow through what I'm saying here. We are not bound by the Ten Commandments as a system of law. If we were bound by the Ten Commandments today as a system of law, then every one of us broke one of the Ten Commandments yesterday, and the breaking of that commandment is punishable by death. So you got to deal with that. We are not bound as a system of law by the Ten Commandments. Are they bad? They're holy, just, and good. The commandments of God we read in Scripture. They have something to say to us. And what I find is very interesting is 9 of those Ten Commandments are all brought over into the New Testament. They're given as admonitions for Christians to follow out that are important things for us, but there's one of them that's not. You know which one it is? It's the Sabbath commandment. In fact, the New Testament, when it talks about the Sabbath, when you get out of the gospel, says don't let anybody judge you when it comes to Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you what day you worship or how you honor God or what day you set aside in a special way for God. That's your choice. Just remember what the Sabbath is all about. Now, why is all of that? It's because thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those things have always been wrong. They were wrong before God codified them in the Ten Commandments. They are wrong today. See, they have always been wrong. They have to do with the nature of God. The Sabbath commandment was different. It was not a moral commandment. And that's why we're commanded in the New Testament not to have this obligation or let anybody judge us on how we view the days and so forth. The reality of the Sabbath was designed to teach the Jewish people confidence in God, and the reality is designed to challenge us to trust God and have confidence in the rest we find in Him. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And the word for rest is sabbatismos. "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. On the seventh day through the Sabbath commandments, God was picturing the rest that we can only enter into by faith. And that rest is placing your faith in God's provision of forgiveness for sins." God had a great picture there in the Sabbath, but so many people have missed that. How blind they were in Jesus' day. They failed to enter in, many of them, God's salvation because they were so hung up on the picture that they forgot what it was pointing to. They were so hung up on the sign that they didn't realize. You know, it'd be like coming and there's a signpost and it says, you know, whatever, Inner Harbor, 3 miles, and you really are excited about the Inner Harbor, and so you stand there for hours and just, you know, don't let anybody come near my sign. I just love this sign. Oh, it's so important. I just enjoy this sign so much. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Why would you enjoy the sign rather than what the sign is pointing you to? And yet people do that all the time with things that God has done and signs that God has made. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because he is finished with his redemptive work. You know what he says to us? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest." Enter into my rest. It's forgiveness. It's peace. It's a knowledge of God. That's the rest that God is offering. What's the problem with religion? You know what the problem with religion is? Religion focuses on the people while God wants us to focus on him. Religion turns everything on us, what I can do, what rules I can keep, what ceremonies I can go through, what traditions I can get hung up on, and forgetting about the reality of God. Now, ceremonies aren't bad. Tradition isn't bad. It's not bad in and of itself. It's only when those things become empty. Ritual isn't bad. Ritual can be filled with significance, pointing us to God. But if we don't see what it's pointing us to, it becomes nothing but emptiness. And that's not what God wants. The biblical God calls us to have a relationship with Him by faith. And it's a relationship based on His peace that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven, that Christ has finished His work and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all who believe are forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You. We thank You that the work has been done. Oh God, we don't in any way want to demean the law of God. We look at the laws of Moses and we see wonderful truths there. Wisdom. Oh, it shows us the character of God. Lord, we want to be godly people, certainly. But help us to not just make these wrong turns, these wrong decisions in which we get so focused on what we're doing and what people around us are doing that we forget about You. It happened to the Jewish people. We don't condemn them, Lord. We're not here to judge them. It happens to them, but it happens to us in our own lives so easily. I pray that rather than having this intense passion for what everybody else is doing and what we're doing, we'd have an intense passion for You. And we'd say, Lord, I believe You sent Your Son. I believe in Jesus Christ. I put my trust in Him. I rest in Him for my eternal life. And Lord, I want to go through life with a desire to be like Jesus. I want to know Your will and Your ways. I want Your Spirit to produce righteousness in me. I want to follow out the things that are in Your Word so I can honor You. Not so I can judge everybody else, but so I can be discerning, but at the same time that I can honor You. Lord, we need Your rest. We just need it. We thank You. You have provided it for us through Jesus Christ. And we thank You in His name.